1 Corinthians 13, please. We'll read the first part of the first eight verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now I'm stopping there. The reason I'm stopping there is I'm only going to go this far this morning. I'm not going to be speaking in August, and in September I'll be speaking one Sunday, so that I won't be really getting into the depth of this until October. And instead of getting into what follows, I'm going to wait until I get back and then start getting to the idea of gifts, because verse 8 begins to talk about some of the gifts and their purposes. So we'll go over the first part of these eight verses. You know, studying this isn't very hard. This chapter is really very easy to understand. You pick up books and you find people call this the Holy of Holies of the New Testament and the mountaintop of the New Testament and the best poetry ever written and some of the most sublime truths ever written. And that may be true, but it's really not hard to understand. And when you get into it, you, for example, on Monday, I'll sit down and I'll look at this and I'll write down what I think some of my outline might be, my own thoughts, and I'll just scribble down a few ideas. Then I get my books out, my Greek, and I get my commentaries, and I work on it. But it's not hard. But a portion like this, by the middle of the week, you have a disturbing unrest by the middle of the week as you're reading this. By the time Friday comes, you're saying, Lord, do I have to do this, and why do I want to do this? And this morning, when I'm having my coffee early this morning in my study, I'm thinking, help. And the reason, obviously, is because before you can take the sliver out of somebody else's eye, you have to take the beam out of your own. These truths here are very, very simple to understand. But to apply them, it's a lot of work. One of the things I think, as you read this, you should recognize that Paul is a master at human nature. Not only is he a good theologian, not only was Paul an outstanding missionary, but he understood humanity. We call it psychology today, and don't let that scare you away. It's not a dirty word. But when you look at what Paul is saying here, you really begin to understand that this man knew sin and the human nature. He really knew what goes on inside of human beings. And I think the reason he knew that is because he knew himself. Right off the bat this morning, I'd say if you want to know some spiritual things and you want to grow and you want to understand how God works in other people's lives, look at your own heart. Because as you're familiar with God, what he does in your life and your tendencies towards sin and all of the things that work in your life, it's easy to understand then what goes on in other people's lives. Now, another thing you need to understand about this portion, I think, is that this portion isn't an afterthought. You know, Paul is talking about certain problems the church has. And as he gets here, it's not like he's saying, I'm tired of talking about practical things. I think I'll be poetic for a while. Let me see. Something pretty, something people will understand. This fits right into what he is saying. And it's placed perfectly. In chapter 12, you've had several things that have gone on. Two main points. That lengthy chapter has two main points. Basically, in chapter 12, it is that we all have the same spirit. That whatever gift we have, wherever we are in the body of Christ, it is by the same Holy Spirit. And Paul labored many verses to teach that. And then the other truth he comes out is that we're a body and we need one another. And that his placement in the body is by his sovereign work, and there's a finality about it. And that we need one another, and that we need to recognize everybody's abilities. That lengthy chapter contained these two truths. Paul is concerned that we guard our hearts from jealousy and that we guard our hearts from envy. Part of the problem, you see, is the Corinthian church tended to emphasize some things and minimize others. For example, when he says here at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, yet I show you a more excellent way, he's not saying love is better than gifts, or he's not saying gifts don't count and that love is the only thing that counts. But somehow he feels in all of this atmosphere of doing something for Christ, in all of this atmosphere of using your gifts, in this atmosphere of serving, love was missing, and love is the atmosphere in which gifts breathe and live. So Paul inserts this here, not as an afterthought, because he understands gifts are good to have, and effective preaching is necessary. But they overemphasize certain things. They overemphasize the emotion. They overemphasize the popularity. They overemphasize their group and their style and their kind of people. They overemphasize their gifts. They overemphasize their service. And by doing that, they were falling into some sort of a problem. So Paul is making it clear here that he wants them to understand that the atmosphere in which gifts operate is love. The vital element so essential to the function of gifts and the building up is love. And so he puts this in here, not because he's bored with practical things, I better get poetic. He puts it in, it fits beautifully. Between 12 and 14. Chapter 14 talks about the gifts in operation and some of the problems. Chapter 12, the endowment of gifts, the work of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 13, the atmosphere in which gifts live and breathe. So this is an important chapter, and it's good for us to get into it. Now, it's kind of interesting, easy to outline. Verses 1 to 3, you could put down the necessity of love. Love is absolutely essential to whether it's speaking in tongues or the gift of prophecy or giving away all of your good. You have to recognize the necessity of love. And then, of course, after that, he gives some practical ideas on love. Now, mind you, in this chapter, he doesn't define love. He's not giving a definition of love. This isn't a definition. This is how love reacts. This is an outworking of love. It's love in action. That's how love expresses itself. And, you know, we use the word love so differently in our society. We have one word for love, right? And we use it, for example, somebody say, I love pickles. Say, I don't, but somebody say, I love pickles. And then somebody will say, and I love cats. I love my cat. And then we'll go on to say to our parents, I love you. And we say to our wives or husbands, I love you. And we'll say we love God. It's the same word. I love pickles. I love God. Now, the thing about the Greek language is the Greek language has a way of expressing different ideas of love. And it's important to know what Paul is getting at here. For example, there's a word that we know, it's called eros. We see that as a passionate love. By the way, eros love isn't always evil. It's a passionate love, and it is described as being good between a husband and wife. And it's an emotional, passionate kind of love. But there's this word eros, and it's associated with sexual life. And its highest expression is between the husband and wife. And you go back to Genesis 2:24, there's a beautiful expression of eros love. The woman shall leave her father, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's this concept. Then there's philos, and this is the word of love between friends and neighbors and people. It is where we get the word philosophy from, love of knowledge. That's where we get the word Philadelphia from. The city of brotherly love. And this is a word that has to do with family kind of thing. And it's a love for the people around us. And it's a practical thing. And it's sharing with friends and neighbors. And it It's used, for example, when it was to describe the love Jesus had for Lazarus. That may surprise you. But it says he loved them, and they use the word there, philos. He loved them. And he had a warm emotional emotion for this man, Lazarus. John 11, verse 3 and 36. There's another word, it's not really from the word love and have this idea, but it's koinonia. We call it sharing, fellowship. This is the kind of idea that takes place among believers. We share in groups. We share fellowship. We share thoughts. We share finances. We share things and participate together, and it's a kind of a sharing with one another. And then there's a word that is used here, the word agape, and that is a word for the love that God has. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Paul had a choice. See, we say I love pickles and I love God and I love my wife, and it's all the same word. Paul had a choice. And Paul chose a word that would describe love that seeks the highest and the best for other people. He chose a word that would be seeking the best that you could do for people with getting nothing in return. Now, you may get something, but the object is to give and to love, not with the object of what will do for me, but what I can do for other people. John used it when he says God is love, and it's used when we're told that we are to love God and then we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So it's a word that Paul chose, and it's a word that he's going to use here, and it's an important word. It's different than philos, it's different than eros, and eros isn't used, and it's different than other words in fellowship. According to the Bible, we're to love all kinds of people. And this love has all kinds of dimensions and qualities. And we're to be loving people, giving our life for them, and reaching out for them. So this love here that is mentioned here, there's agape love. And it's not love that has its origin in our hearts. This is the word for God. The word that for God used for love. I don't know why I'm struggling this morning. Can you sense that too? You're kind of squinting some of you. I'm having a hard time putting my thoughts together. Maybe I got too creepy about this by the end of the week, Phoenix. And I'm thinking, but I'm having a hard time. Would you forgive me if I seem to be stumbling over words? So anyway, this word love is commanded by God. It has its origin in God, and it's a word that Paul uses. So he doesn't choose other words for love, and this is important. 1 John 4:9 says, God first loved us. And that we are to love him back. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us. And this is the love we receive from God in our lives, and we reflect it back. So this is the word Paul chose, and this is the word that's to be understood. He's choosing the highest word, the best word. The word that thinks of other people. Now in verse 1 he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Now, you know very well, as you look at this, that they were having problems with the gift of tongues. We're going to go into that at a later occasion. But if you look at the list on chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, and then in chapter 12, verses 28 to 30, if there is a list of gifts and a priority of gifts, you will find that tongues is the least, not the best. You'll find it at the bottom of the list, not at the top of the list. But whatever it is, these people were being taken up with it. I understand why. From their pagan religion, they were used to a life of emotion. Their life with God was an emotional life. It was based upon ecstasy, being carried away. And as this gift was manifested, these people were thrilled by this gift. And so Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men. Now there are the tongues of men. We'll go into this later. But when tongues are seen in the scripture, it's seeing addressed to men. People understood it. They understood people were talking their own language. When he says the tongues of angels, well, as far as I know, we know nothing about the language of angels. And again, later on, we'll talk about this, but I don't think he's saying that we can speak in the language of angels. Every time angels spoke to human beings in the scriptures, every time, they spoke in a language that people could understand. The angel appeared to Abraham. He had his language different from Mary. When the angel appeared to Mary, he spoke in her language. She understood. When the angel appeared to Paul, and the angel appeared to anybody, spoke the language that the people could understand. Perhaps Paul then is saying, maybe I can speak with every known tongue, and perhaps I could even speak with eloquent languages, languages of the heavenlies. But if I have not love, I'm like somebody standing in a temple, beating and clanging on barrels and beating on cymbals and making noise that's clanging and that has no rhyme, no rhythm to it. And Paul did have an experience once, 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul talked about being carried away to the heavens, and he said he heard in a language that inexpressible words which it is unlawful to be uttered. Paul said, I heard things, and I couldn't even utter them to him. So if there was a heavenly language, certainly Paul didn't feel like he could get down to earth and give them to people. But the point simply is, I may be fluent in languages, I may have eloquence, I maybe even have heavenly eloquence, but if I don't have it, love, I'm just like these people staying in the temple, beating and making noise, and get clangy and it disruptive, and it's not pleasant to hear. The next thing he says, though, I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, prophecies, mystery, knowledge, and faith here. And faith here isn't your faith in Christ when you came to know Him as Savior. This seems to be faith that has to do with something exceptional, doing something for God at a particular time, believing you can do it. But I want you to know, as prophecies, mystery, knowledge, and faith, all of these are extraordinary gifts. Prophecies were the Holy Spirit giving to people messages directly from God to speak. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. We'll go into details later. But this is comes directly from God, and it's received from the mind of God by direct revelation. And these mysteries are the same way. The mysteries are truths that God kept to Himself, that you could not just discover through perhaps your study or looking around or nature. God revealed direct truth, mysteries of the church, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of the coming of the Lord. There by direct revelation. And this word knowledge here is the same thing. It isn't just knowledge in the sense of knowing something. This is divinely imparted knowledge to meet a need. Remember, they did not have the New Testament. When the local churches were functioning in biblical times, they could not turn to Ephesians 4:7. See? They couldn't do that. They may have had fragments of this, but it was piecemeal, put together. And so it's important to understand this, that here are gifts that have to do with the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit to somebody. He said, in other words, if the Holy Spirit is in communication with you, so that you are able to say, thus saith the Lord about a truth, you're able to expound some of the deepest mysteries that God has revealed to us, that you have knowledge on how to handle a particular problem or something, that you have faith to move mountains, that you have the belief to trust Him, but you have not love, he says at the end of this, I am nothing. Now these gifts in verse 2 were also gifts that drew attention. Oh boy, did they draw attention. The prophet, and you'll see later, was able to get up in the middle of a meeting under direct inspiration and start saying something that God was giving to him. And it was an incredible gift. And everybody listened in awe. The Holy Spirit directly revealing. And yet if that person has a lack of love, that person is nothing. So without this, the person is no account. And Paul makes it clear here, they could be applauded. They could be seen as being people who are very intelligent. But if they don't have love, they're nothing. And remember, according to 1 Corinthians 8:1, what does it say? Knowledge pops up. Then he moves on to verse 3. And verse 3 is shocking. Verse 3 would be what we would consider in our society the highest standard of love the world could have. Right? What is it? Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I take all my goods and I give them out to feed the poor, though I do acts that are incredible. I just take my money and I just spread it around. I'm a good liberal, say. And I just spread this stuff around. Or he says in verse 3, and though I give my body to be burned, I lay myself on the altar of martyrdom. Wow. I'm willing to go, and I'm willing to fight the Roman Empire, and I'm willing to protest, and I'm willing to stand there, and if they make me die, I'll die. Now that is the highest sacrifice we cannot conceive among humanity. Anything better than giving away all you have or giving your life for a cause. That, those are the highest we can achieve. And yet he says, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. It had been useless. You gave your money away and perhaps it profited you nothing. There were no blessings because you did it to attract attention. You did it so that people would pat you on the back. I read in church history that there were people who actually volunteered to go to martyrdom in the early church because they thought it was the highest form of sacrifice and that God would receive them to the heavenly kingdom. I've read that more than once. In various epochs, when people were dying for their testimony, there were those who actually volunteered to die. And yet if they have not love, and if it's not done out of love, it profits me nothing. So Paul touches on things that we would conceive, showy gifts, tongues, gifts that would attract attention, knowledge, understanding, even giving all of our goods away. And the Lord said you could give your alms before men. These people gave their alms to be seen by other people. But maybe they did it to purchase their own peace of mind. Maybe they did it to appease a guilty conscience. Whatever it was, there was really no blessings to them. They tossed in their coin to ease their sympathetic feelings. They did something, perhaps even to get more, to get blessed. But if they didn't do it out of love, it was nothing. So the real test of gifts is really whether it will promote love and understanding among people. That's the real test of gifts. That's why Paul inserts this. It's important to see that no gift is for itself. All of them are for profit, it says in chapter 12. It is to profit the whole body, verse 7. It is for everybody's benefit. And all of these things can be done for our own benefit. To get attention, to get glory, to get recognition, to appease our conscience. This can all be done for ourselves. Now let's look at some of the qualities of love. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Now here's a description of love. Not a definition, but a description. Somebody would say, well, what are some of the ways love, about love? He said, well, I'll tell you something about love. One thing is love suffers long as opposed to being impatient. Now here's where Paul shows he's a master of understanding people. Love suffers long. The opposite of it is impatience. And suffering long here has to do with people. The word is used in with people. Now if you go back to this Corinthians letter, you'll find there were contentions in the beginning. What were they divided about? Style of preacher, the kind of message. Peter is more, speaks more to the Jews. Apollos is more poetic. Paul, he kind of called theological. I like him, I like him, I like his style. There were contentions among them. And you can read all the way through this book and you'll find that there are contentions. There were suspicions among them. There were suspicions. My group is better than yours, right? I prefer this. And so they had the little click, and those of us who are of Apollos, those of us who are of Paul, so there were suspicions that they were better. Suspicions that my gift is better. My gift is more important. There was envy in this church. Envy comes all over the place as you read this book. There was unkind judging, and a lot of unkind judging. Read chapter 8, 9, and 10, and read other portions. Unkind judging, judging people's spiritual status. There was attributing wrong motive to people. There was boasting. So this long suffering is opposed to impatience, and it's a state of mind which can bear up under opposition. It's a state of mind can bear up under opposition, and it can stand without being provoked and pushed. It's slow to take offense. It suffers long, slow to take offense. Oh, well, they slighted my gift. What did he, do you think I'm? Doesn't he know I'm part of the body of Christ? And take offense. What kind of a doctrine is he speaking? Doesn't taking offense. Quick to react. And so this long-suffering has the idea of not being quick to retaliate. Well, I can say something to put him or her down. It refuses to take revenge. And there are many, many examples. And, of course, the best example is the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading, for example, in Matthew. He had healed on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees got on his case right away. He broke some orthodoxy. He stepped out of line. And the Pharisees got on his case and they said, he must be doing this under the power of the devils. Now, what did the Lord do when he was done? Oh, he rebuked the Pharisees. But what did he do? He gave some parables, and it's the very same day he just continued on working, continued on doing miracles, continued on helping people. But now there was a certain element that believed he was under the power of the enemy. He just continued doing what God called him to do. And so in Matthew 13, 1, it says, in the very same day, he just kept on. After all of that, that's a good example. And Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 24 talks about the Lord Jesus. And he says, for this cause you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving the example that you should follow his in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. So Paul talks and uses this word, and it has to do with an irritability, an impatience, a common weakness among us. It is impatient with people. Real love suffers long. Parents suffer a long, long time with their kids as their kids are growing up. Wow. And you never stop being a parent. I thought once my kids were out of high school, they're gone and the nest is empty and I'm free and let the dipsticks do what they want. I'm still concerned about. I watch them and pray for them and what's going on and get a little, you know, you're always concerned. And if somebody, your child goes wrong perhaps, the suffering must be incredible. And we certainly can, love suffers long in marriage. Misunderstanding, difficulties, growth. It suffers long in the church. Personality problems, misunderstandings, saying something and being misunderstood. So Paul says here, anyway, it suffers long, as opposed to the impatience we often have with people. And the suffering can't find its true meaning in Christ, that's for sure. When we do not suffer long with people, here's what happened to us. We begin to brood over our ills. We begin to brood over them. When we don't suffer long, we begin to say, I wonder what they think of me. And we begin to brood. Why are they pushing me aside? I wonder why they're not interested. And then we begin to magnify our affliction. Why does the church have to treat me? I mean, they don't treat somebody else that way. Why does my husband or wife treat me that way? Why do these people do that? We begin to magnify them. And then this automatically leads to a mistrust for people. So impatience here is very important. Love suffers long. Then the next thing it says here, verse 4, and is kind. Now, suffering long is passive. I can suffer long and sit back and do nothing. I can suffer long and take it. I can suffer long but brood and on the side and mistrust people and be suspicious and snarl, but do nothing. Kind is active. It's positive. It not only suffers long, but as opposed to ill will, it does something. It's ready to heal some of the hurts. It's ready to take a step. It's ready to keep on functioning right. It's not going to stop. It's not going to be unkind. So what Paul says about this is interesting. It suffers long and is kind. You can suffer long, but not be kind. You can take it, but still kind of snarl and snivel on the sidelines and not do anything to help. So the second term here is very important. And this is kind of risky. Here, when we're mistreated or misunderstood, there's kind of a sweetness of temper, kind of a tender sympathy that comes. We don't let the experiences of hurts cause us to act inappropriately. And this is only by the fruit of the Spirit. It's only the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another. And this kindness is something that conquers our enemies. This is said in Romans and other portions. But we move on. Verse 4, he also says, it does not envy. All right, love doesn't envy. Well, you can look over to chapter 12, verse 16, and you can see the problem of envy. If the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. The ear looks at the eye. The ear is envious. The eye sees everything. All I do is hear. The eye looks at everything, and I'm ugly, and they hang earrings from me or something like that. Say. Well, there's envy. Love does not envy. And the opposite of this, of course, is the fact that when we envy, we certainly don't have love. What is envy? It's being grieved at the good of others, being grieved at their gifts, being grieved at their honors, chapter 12, verse 16. But where does it come from? You go to James chapter 4, and I don't want you to look up now, but it comes from my own discontent. James chapter 4 says, you war, you fight, you quarrel among you, you lust to have, you do not have, and you fight more. You want and cannot get, so you fight. And so this part here in verse 4 says, it does not envy, comes because of discontent with our own condition. When we're not happy with our own condition, we become upset by other people's gifts and honors, or their money, or their success, or how people treat them. Somebody said envy is pain at the sight of a superior excellence in another person. And it's always a sign of selfishness in our own lives. And according to Galatians 5:26, it leads to strife. And James says it also. So where does envy come from? If you have envy in your heart, I've had it, and I have it once in a while, it comes up and it nags at me. And I'll tell you, I know exactly where to go. It's my discontent with what God has given to me. That has nothing to do with the other person. I don't care if they flaunt their goods or they flaunt their talent. I don't care if they are proud or boastful. I don't care if they are out of character. The envy comes from my own heart, my own discontent with the person of God. And it almost always leads to strife. In Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, he said, the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into slavery. This kind of envy usually spills over into some kind of treatment of other people. So it's not envious. Envy is caused by superior wealth, beauty, learning, accomplishment, reputation, success. And of course, in relation to gift, here in chapter 12, it had to do with one person simply saying, I'm not as important as that person. Look at all the honor the eye gets. Look at all that they see. Look at all that they drink in. And I'm hanging on the side of somebody's head, and I'm too big anyway, see? And all of this stuff. And I'm not worth anything. So it doesn't envy. Let's move on again, chapter 4. It does not parade itself. This is love as opposed to boastfulness. It doesn't parade itself. It comes from the word boastfulness. And then New King James prayed itself. Self-importance. Aspires to the limelight. And by the way, some of us, and I say us, are more than others have a disposition toward this. Some of us have a greater disposition toward this. Of wanting to be boastful and prating ourselves. This boasting, this bragging, is something that Paul says is uncharacteristic of love. If God has blessed you, if God has given you an ability, if God is using you, if God has blessed you financially or with beauty or with wealth or with honor, there's no reason to boast. None at all. Take an IQ test through here and there's always somebody smarter. There's a great diversity. It's all from God. God is the one who's given everything to us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights, and there's no shadow of turning in Him. So there are those in the church at Corinth who had an imagined superiority because they were more effective, because they did more, because their gift was more public, their gift was more showy, because perhaps they had more money to give. They had an imagined superiority over others. And it's imagined superiority. It's in their own thoughts. If you feel superior to somebody else, maybe they're not inferior to you. Maybe they're not. And even if they are inferior to you, maybe you are smarter, maybe you are wealthier, maybe you have more gifts. Where does it come from? It comes from the hand of God. And so love is not boastful. This being boastful not only has to do with an imagined superiority over people, but it also has a feeling of contempt or disregard for others. People who feel this way have kind of a contempt and a disregard. See, they don't really do much. Right. They always seem to be, you know, asking for something to be done, but they never seem to contribute. Well, I'm bearing a lot of weight. If I stopped giving, this place would probably fall. If I stopped preaching this place, whatever people might think. So part of this boastfulness is an imagined superiority, but in this superiority, it has a feeling of contempt and disregard for other people. And love must desire another person's welfare and blessing. So Paul mentions it, and you and I can look back here and we can see easily in this church how there was envy, how it preyed at itself. And Paul then says, love is not puffed up. That's pride. And there's a little bit of progression here you can see. Chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, Paul said. And so the next thing he says here in verse 4, it is not puffed up. It is not self-inflated. Don't gloat over their successes. Arrogant toward inferiors. True love, according to chapter 12, verse 23, is to do what? And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater maturity. True love wants to raise the value of others. Not diminish. Raise the value. Raise them to a level where they see God working in their lives. Not put them down, but help them understand what he's doing. Enhance their gift. Show them what God is doing to their lives. Help others understand the qualities. Give credit to other people. Give credit and thanks to God for them. Now, verse 5. Does not behave rudely. Some translations are interesting. It comes from the word unseemingly. Does not behave rudely. Some say bad manners. Darby says behaves improperly. There's a lot of people who take delight in being blunt and almost brutal with people. They take delight in just telling it like it is, see? Just telling it right to them. It's not rude. It doesn't have bad manners. It doesn't behave in an improper way. And this, of course, in the early part of this book, was shown in the party splits. They're behaving improperly to each other. They're probably being rude to each other. And could you imagine what this church was like when they got together and the Holy Spirit came in to display gifts, how rude they were. Some were being rude by coming early, eating, and becoming gluttons, not sharing with the poor, and then all say, now let's worship the Lord and break the bread. And they were behaving improperly. They were being rude to people. So this one is important. It is not rude. It doesn't have bad manners. Be careful of your gifts and of your success so that you don't run other people down. Don't be rude. Maybe somebody's got a problem and the problem just keeps coming back. Some of us who are sinners are not quite like the others. Some of you are a little bit better. But some of us who are sinners seem to have the same reoccurring thing coming up. I don't know about you, but I got little things I have to deal with all of the time. About the time I think they're buried, they come up. And some people have things that are more noticeable, and their struggles, and they come and they seek help. And we can't be unkind to them and rude. We can't be bad-mannered. We have to help these people get through to Christ. And so love doesn't have bad manners, verse 5. It doesn't behave rudely about gifts, about money, about success, about honor, about other people's weaknesses, about other people's inabilities, or the reoccurring struggle of sin some people have. It doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Now, this is opposed to selfishness, isn't it? It's unselfish. It doesn't seek its own. You can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, it talked about, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why don't you rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So this is unselfishness, all right? Verse 5, does not seek its own. The use of gift, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, were for the benefit of everybody. It wasn't for a reputation, for a ministry. Well, I'm so big now, I don't need these yahoos, and I think I'll start a parachurch organization. I don't need these people anymore, see? They've been nice and supported me. Now I'm big. I have a few people latching onto my star, and I'm shining, and I'll just go shine in the firmament of the evangelical hokum until I burn out or fall into sin, and then there'll be some other rising star. That's the way some people might think. I know, but this is unselfishness. We do not exist only for our own interests. We do not exist in the body of Christ just for our own happiness and for what people can give to us. How many people leave churches without giving them a chance because people aren't coming to them and blessing them and blessing them? Bless others yourself. See? Be a blessing yourself. Spread it around. Reach out yourself. And you know, watch how many people will embrace you. Watch how many people will respond to your love. We don't just exist for ourselves. And Paul mentioned this also in 1 Corinthians 10:24 and verse 33. And it's important when you're studying this to go back to the context of 1 Corinthians. Go back and see the way some of these problems come out. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, he says, they are not to seek their own, but the good of others. Almost everything he says here can be traced to some other verse or concept in 1 Corinthians. That's why this is not just some poetic beauty shoved in the middle of a practical talk because Paul is bored with being practical. No, I think I'll be heavenly. It is practical. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, you are not to seek your own, but the good of others. And we are not to seek our own happiness to the injury of others. Will it cause other people pain? Will it hurt them? Will we, if we're more talented in the church and we're not recognizing them, will it hurt them if we do this? We need to look at this and we need to consider. It is not unselfish. The Bible always says a Christian just doesn't live for themselves. The Bible says a Christian is to deny themselves. That's the spirit of service. So, in verse 5, this is very important. It does not seek its own. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we live in the body of Christ for our own selves. My growth, my ministry, my life depends on you. And not just financially, obviously, but more. It depends on you. Now, the next thing he says in verse 5 is not provoked. Some verses say is not touched. One translation says is not quickly provoked. And this, of course, is linked to the last one in unselfishness. When you seek your own, and I can't get my own way, I get a little touchy and angry. Say, I want this. And I think I deserve that. And why is everybody keeping me down and I want it? And I seek my own. Then when I don't get it, I start getting touchy. Say, well, he really doesn't like me. Or they don't really like me. I knew it all along. Now, I'm so talented, why are they keeping me down in this place? It gets touchy. This is where the rubber meets the road, right? This is reality, people. This is where the human heart is in these things. This is where we're hurting all of the time. This is why we're getting mad. This is why we're leaving churches. This is why we're sulking. This is why we're sitting on the sidelines. It's a fact. And so this is connected to the last one. It isn't touchy. When I don't get my own way, I don't have to become angry. I'm not excited to indignation. How can I avoid this? Well, I've got some tips here. One, I can put the best constructions on another person's motives. Instead of saying, I know they did that to hurt me, give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they didn't. Say, maybe they really didn't do it to hurt you. Put the best constructions on what other people say. Rather than feeling that they did it to hurt you. It might be possible that we're mistaken about the reasons or the nature of another's conduct. We might not really understand. How often have you had some problems and you go into somebody and they say, no, really, I didn't mean it. Oh, really? Wow. I'm sorry about that. Ah, it never entered my mind. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And I remember saying it to people also. Oh, no. I'm sorry, I said it, but I had absolutely no malicious intention at all. So put the best construction. This often touchiness often comes from the wounding of our imaginary life. The wounding of this imaginary life. My importance. My role. My acceptance. And I begin to be full of suspicion, people. I take things too personally. I store memory of what has been received against me. And we do that. We store memory. Put the best construction on another's motives because we could be mistaken. Now we have to move on. It says, thinks no evil. Wow. Now this is interesting. The word think here is a word that is very familiar to us in the New Testament. It is used, for example, in Romans 4:4-6 when it says they accredited to him for righteousness. It was accounted, imputed, credited, put on the ledger, I will say. It is used in Romans 2:26 and Romans 4:3 where it talked about counting. It means imputing something, reckoning something. Reckon yourself to be dead with Christ. Reckon yourself to be alive. He imputed it for righteousness. In other words, what he's saying here is it does not impute evil, is one of the translations. A good translation. It does not impute evil. It does not keep up a ledger on which you enter up the wrongs for payback. It doesn't keep a ledger. So thinketh no evil is more than just thinking. It is putting on the ledger, writing it down. It is attributing the same word talked about Abraham being saved. It was accredited to him or imputed to him for righteousness. And so when he says it doesn't think evil, do not impute evil. It does not keep a ledger. It is crediting people with the best possible motives. Impute the right motive, not the wrong motive. And this is hard for us, isn't it? Because when we get touchy, when I get touchy, and I go through this touchiness, I begin to have these thoughts all of the time. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us have sins that come up we have to deal with. So I'm not ashamed to admit it as a sinner. But I have to deal with these things. And one of the things I learned is so many misunderstandings are just that. Don't impute. In other words, put it this way. Don't be quick to find fault. Not impute improper motive. To think there is evil intention in any case that tends to irritate or exasperate you. That is very important. And so we are not to impute evil. And it's interesting how we almost delight in hearing of the misfortunes of other people. It's almost how much we delight in hearing about some of their weaknesses. Verse 6. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Does not rejoice. It doesn't rejoice in the downfall of other people or the trouble of another people. There's no satisfaction in even when my, quote, enemy falls. That's not, see, I knew all along he was a phony. I knew his day was going to come. I knew it. See, I saw it years ago. Say, no, I'm sorry he fell, but I was right. Say, that's the idea. Well, no, I'm sorry, Phil. Boy, I don't like to see anybody falling into sin. But see, I was right, see? That's that cocky thing that floats around the evangelical community. Wow. And it eats away at us like rot. So he says it rejoices in truth, not iniquity. Love in truth. There's no joy in the face of others. It grieves and it's pain and hurt when another person is hurt. Even if we're proven to be right in our judgment, there is no excuse for not loving. So Paul touches some very interesting things here, doesn't he? The world delights in this. How often the press doesn't like somebody. Seen that? The world loves this sort of thing. And then when somebody falls, the press really goes at it. And all of the big shot reporters talk about how much they knew this was coming all the time. The world lives and delights in this kind of sin. We should be avoiding it. Verse 6. But rejoices in truth. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Glad when our suspicions are proven wrong. Glad for the success of the gospel, even if we don't like the person's methodology. Glad that people are saved. Glad that the gospel is going out. Glad that it's being taught. So we're not of Apollos. So we're of Peter. We're glad for Peter's message. And we're not of Peter, we're of Paul. We're glad for Paul's message. We rejoice in the truth. We rejoice when the truth is spoken. We delight to know what is best. We delight in what we see in others. We delight when they do well. Especially, as I said before, when one differs from us. We rejoice when other people's plans succeed. We rejoice in their virtues and not their vices. And we as human beings have a subtle tendency of this. We love this. We rejoice in truth, not trying to establish a flaw. Not trying to search out people's weaknesses. You ever done this? I've done it. And I don't know, maybe some of you have done it. But there's just some, see, he's not as godly as he thinks. He likes the Chicago Cubs. He's not as godly as he thinks, see. Hey, I know he wasn't. I knew he wasn't very godly, see. See, look at, you know what I'm talking about? That sort of thing that kind of makes us feel, well, he's more on my level now, or I'm better than he or she. This is so important. We're not trying to establish a flaw. Love will not take advantage to circulate reports of disadvantage of our adversaries. And this is really important. And the Corinthian church had division and suspicions, and they attacked one another, and they were suspicious of one another, and so on and so forth. Verse 7, it bears all things. The NIV has a very interesting translation, and I think the NIV is very good in this. The NIV says it always protects. It's interesting, because the word is used in Matthew 8 and in Luke 7, where the centurion says, you are not worthy to come under my roof. What does the word roof, protect, what does this have to do with this? Interesting, it bears all things. Has the idea with covering, but it's not the same as Peter, where it says love covers a multitude of sin. But it has the idea of like a covering. Love hides the fault of others or covers over them. But it, again, I said it's not the same words found in Peter, but this is kind of idea. It's kind of a strange way they translate these words sometimes. But the NIV is pretty close. It always protects. It always protects. It has this idea of a roof, protection, covering. And although it's not the same words found in 1 Peter 4:8, that love covers a multitude of sins, this idea, though, is that it protects and it covers. And so when it says it bears all things, it will not be quick to manifest them and rip off the whole messy thing so the whole world can see. All of these statements, these four statements in verse 7, speak of a quiet bearing with the imperfections of other people. Our desire to spread gospel will reveal a problem. We're not ripping the roof off this thing so that the whole world can see it. We are to forgive, and we'll try to understand, and we should do what we can to help. Believes all things. Now, believing all things doesn't mean I believe any piece of hokum and crud that the world says. That's not what he says. I believe everything. See? That's not the idea. Because a lot of things aren't worth believing. Certainly, there's some discernment and discrimination in believing. You have to have some discernment and discrimination. So when it says love believes all things, doesn't mean it takes any kind of crazy thing. There is discrimination. There is discernment in it. But it's not foolish to believe any old idea. Again, it puts the best construction on it. It believes other people's motives are okay. It believes all things. See how the same ideas keep coming out in different ways. It believes that God is in this. This thing that seemed to be opposing me, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Then he can put you there. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Then man can't stand in your way. That is as simple as that. He opens doors, he closes doors. It believes all things. It puts the best construction on it. We believe our motives are right, don't we? Then why do we think other people's motives are always wrong? We say we want people to give us the benefit of the doubt. Give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Here's another translation. It takes the kindest view possible. It searches for the good and so tries to lift the sinner. Then it hopes all things. And I'm a little over time. It hopes all things. What does it mean? Well, that everything is going to turn out all right. It hopes, it believes that God can work, and it hopes for the best. And it sees in this person struggling with sin that they're saved, and it's just, I don't know if they're saved, I don't know if they'll ever go. It believes God can do, and it hopes for God to do it. And we need to hang on to that stuff. Because I say something about this. In my years of assembly work in Columbia, in my years of assembly work here and in traveling, these are very common problems among God's people, be it in assemblies, Baptist churches, free churches, among missionaries, mission boards. They're very common problems. You can barely escape these problems, even among missionaries. You can barely escape them. These are very, very practical. So it hopes all things. It believes with regard to the people that it will clear up. It has an optimism in spite of appearances. In spite of appearances, it has an optimism. The person who may be struggling with booze and being free and then has a relapse. This person who's struggling with that all along. What about it? It hopes. And love keeps loving and pouring out with the optimism and hope that God will see these people through. And this has to do with words and actions and plans. And then love endures all things here at the end of chapter 7. It bears up under the strain of everything. It remains strong through the whole process. It remains strong through the whole process, doesn't it? That applies to all that seems to injure a person. It endures. It is strong. And it believes, and it follows God. I have a reference here, chapter 4, verse 12. Let me turn to that. Let me see what I wrote down here. I forgot what the reference was. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. All right. Being persecuted, being reviled. It endures all things. It remains strong under the process. And then we'll finish here, verse 8, and we'll just stop at the first phrase, love never fails. Now, that's a good breaking point because we have to move on to gifts, and there's so much there that I'd hesitate to start. Love never fails. It keeps us free from resentment, keeps us free from anger. It will allow God's work to continue freely in our lives. There's an enduring power of it. Peter denied the Lord, and he came back in after the resurrection and talked to Peter. Thomas had doubts, and he failed, but Jesus Christ lifted him up. The disciples failed Christ in the garden and at the cross, but their failures didn't stop him from loving him and lifting him up. And you and I also failed Christ. What a chapter. There's so much here. But remember, keep it practical. Don't rip it out of here and make it poetic. Keep it practical. Almost everything he says here can be traced to some problem in the book of Corinth, in the church. And all of this is incredibly practical. But boy, did Paul know human nature, didn't he? He was a master at understanding how the sin creation reacts to problems. And these problems are some things that the church has, and whether we like it or not, the church has them. And we have to deal with them. And we begin with ourselves. Thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. Teaching it hasn't been easy, Father, and I ask you to bless all of us. There's something here for each one of us. Maybe you can search out in all of our heart by the Holy Spirit. Search out some things in our lives where we have failed in this. And help us to be honest. And help us to be open. And no matter what we achieve, we ask you for the fact that we belong to one another and we to love one another. It is an excellent way to use our gifts. It's an excellent way to live in the church. We ask you to guide us then in Jesus' name. Amen.